Then Boaz went up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, and to whom he said, "Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. And he took 10 men of the city, elders of the city, and said, "Sit down here," and they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, "Naomi that is coming again out of the country of Moab, selleth the parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If that will redeem it, then redeem it. But if that will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then said Boaz, "What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." And the kinsman said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this is the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, to conform all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, "Buy it for thee." So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren. And from the gate of this place, of his place, you are witnesses this day." And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And the women said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which has not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name might be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons, hath borne him." And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women were her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There was a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Solomon, and Solomon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Gracious Father, once again, we look to you for wisdom and understanding in your word. We pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, that you would instruct us, you would teach us, Lord, and help us to comprehend you correctly. Help us, Lord, to know how to apply these things to our lives, and just to understand in some small way what an awesome, wonderful God you are. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, backing up just a little bit, because it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Ruth. In the last chapter, Naomi had recognized that Boaz was the kinsman redeemer. He was the one that would minister to herself and to her daughter-in-law, Ruth, acknowledging in different ways Boaz's overtures towards Ruth. She begins to instruct Ruth in the things that she should do. And she tells her that during the threshing of the barley harvest, that basically she's to go to the threshing floor, wait till the men have completed their work, wait until they've, you know, eaten and basically are resting. And then later on that Ruth is basically to go in and to lay down at Boaz's feet. And then she's to uncover his feet and then just wait, see what Boaz does from that point. He'll give her instructions from there on. When Boaz awakes to find Ruth at his feet, she asks him to quote unquote cover her, which is kind of a symbolic way of asking, you know, for him to take on the role of a kinsman redeemer, which he gladly does. He'd already been thinking about it. He already knew there was a nearer kinsman redeemer So we've been considering these things. But he must settle things first with the other kinsmen. So he tells her basically, go home and wait, and I'll give you further instruction. Then he gives her a gift. He gives her 6 measures of barley, which is like 2 bushels of barley, basically a month's worth of wages, and just kind of overwhelms her, sends her home, this is for your mother-in-law, and I'll wait. This book starts off with basically 3 funerals. I mean, Elimelech and his family moved from Bethlehem. They moved to Moab. There, Elimelech dies not long after that. The 2 sons die. And it's like, man, this is a tale of woe in some ways. But it's interesting, as we just read, that it starts off when she's losing her husband. She's losing her 2 sons. But at the end of the book, she's holding her grandson. And she's holding a child that will take care of her and nourish her in her old age. And it's kind of interesting because sometimes God has to empty our hands before he can fill them again. And that's part of what this story is about. It looked pretty dark at one point, but the psalmist tells us in Psalm 30, verse 5, that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And how true that can be, isn't it? Sometimes the night can be so dark, but the Lord just blesses us. And he's got a plan for us. And it's so neat to see this plan unfold through the book of Ruth. Now, looking at verse 1, it says, then Boaz went up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, a kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, and unto whom he said, ho, such a one, turn aside and sit down here. And he turned aside and he sat down. The night before, Ruth had asked Boaz basically to spread his skirt over his handmaid. And the very next morning, we see Boaz going out to accomplish that task. You know, he's not wasting any time. And he goes to the gate of the city. The gate of the city was a place of authority. That's where the elders met. That's where most of the official business was transacted. That's where the witnesses would generally be. And so it was a place where like town square kind of a thing. And by the providence of God, the other nearer kinsman just happens to come by. And there's Boaz basically waiting for him. It's almost like an ambush by God. But he orchestrates the entire thing. Then we get to verse 2. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit you down here. And they sat down. Boaz gathers 10 of the older guys, 10 guys that are going to be, 10 men of good reputation. And he's going to use them to record the event. They didn't have, legal documents with the seal of the county and all that kind of stuff on it. They would just get elders, and they would be a witness to the verbal transaction that later on they could refute if somebody kind of tried to renege on it or whatever. These witnesses would do just that. But generally speaking, they only needed, 2 or 3 guys. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, the last part of that verse, it says, at the mouth of 2 witnesses or at the mouth of 3 witnesses shall a matter be established. And so he didn't need to get 10 people, but he did get 10. And I think for a couple of reasons. One, he wanted to establish it beyond any reasonable doubt. He was really going to, be able to, have plenty of witnesses if he ever needed them. But secondly, 10 is the number of the law. And it stands as a reminder that our Redeemer did not come to circumvent or to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus tells us, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And one of the neat things about Jesus, he was constantly seemingly critical of the religious establishment. But everything that Jesus did was in accordance to the law. Everything that Jesus did was kosher, if you want to put it that way. And he did it correctly. And here we see Boaz doing the same thing. Boaz, he's an interesting picture of a man. Number one, he's older. He doesn't appear to be married yet. That means he's shown some self-control and some discipline in his life. He's waiting for just the right person to come along. And he waits until God essentially brings that right person. And you wouldn't think that it would be a Moabite widow. What was his standard? What was he looking for? We don't know. But we do know that when he saw Ruth and saw her virtuous behavior, he saw the way that she ministered to her mother-in-law and all these different things, that God did a work in his heart. And he may have waited for 40 years. We don't know. But then when God said go, he's on it. And there he is. He's getting the witnesses together. And he's doing it in a sense, if you will, the right way. Then we get to verses 3 and 4. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi that has come again out of the country of Moab sold a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee or to inform you, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people, If thou wilt redeem it, then redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides you, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. You know, Boaz explains the situation that Elimelech, before he left, he'd sold off his property. And now he's suggesting that somebody needs to redeem it to keep it in the family. And as he explains the situation, this unnamed kinsman then says, well, hey, I'll take that. You know, it sounds like a pretty easy deal, pretty simple decision. And Boaz admits the guy's got, in a sense, first dibs. And when this guy says, you know, hey, I'll take that, you know, Boaz's heart must have sunk just a little bit. You know, he's probably very hopeful. And he's thinking, okay, you know, this is a, and the guy, well, I'll take that. It's like, huh, you will? But in verse 5 and 6, Boaz begins to give him the fine print. Verse 5, Then said Boaz, what day you buy the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. So now he's told, hey, it's a package deal. It's not just the land. It comes with a woman. It comes with a woman that you're going to have to raise up children for her deceased husband. And apparently that's a deal breaker in verse 6. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. This information is a deal breaker. He would take the land, but not the bride. This would somehow mar his own inheritance, and we don't know for sure. It's a little bit speculative. Maybe he was already married. Maybe he hadn't had children yet, so if he has a child with Ruth, and this firstborn son would then be heir to all of his property, not just the part that would have belonged to Elimelech and all those guys. And so, or hey, just imagine guys trying to go home and explain to your wife, hey, honey, I bought a field. And they're going, all right, cool. But it came with a woman. And, you know, I'm trying to explain that. I'm not sure that any of us would be very successful at it. But that was the culture and the tradition of the day. And so there's all kinds of reasons why the Redeemer, this other kinsman, I should say, might not have been able to or wanted to you know, play the role of kinsman Redeemer. But it really does open up things for Boaz. Now, this nearer kinsman, he's not a kinsman Redeemer. He's just a kinsman. He could have been the Redeemer. But because he's trying to protect his name, because he's trying to protect his inheritance, it's interesting, he's never named, and he's never heard from again. You know, and sometimes Jesus tells us the same thing, that if we try, you know, to hang on to what we've got, we're going to lose it. And here, Boaz, he does, as a kinsman, he steps up, and he's willing to sacrifice of himself, if you will, and to take on that role. And we hear about Boaz. We hear about his descendant, King David, throughout the rest of the Bible. You know, he's famous in that sense. And in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, John writes, he that does the will of God abides forever. He that does the will of God will have a name forever, if you will. And so it's kind of cool to see that. The kinsman then confers or forfeits the right of redemption to Boaz. And in some ways, this unnamed kinsman represents the law, which could not redeem us either. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It is interesting that the law, no law and no religion can redeem us. You know, we can work it all, doing all kinds of things, and come to the end of it and find out that it was really for nothing. Only the shed blood of Jesus Christ can redeem us from our sins. Only Jesus can pay the price for us, and I'm so glad that he does just that. In verse 7 it says, now this was the manner in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing or transferring title. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. Now, according to the tradition, when a woman was in the place of, you know, her husband died and hadn't had children yet, and there was a nearer kinsman, as we talked about in Deuteronomy, the next kinsman, whether it was a brother of the deceased or somebody, would basically take up the cause of his deceased brother. And if he refused to do that, then he was confronted by the woman who had been rejected. And she would take his shoe, I'm not sure if she hit him with it or what, but she would take his shoe off, and then she would spit in his face. And this was not a private thing, by the way. This was like in the city gates. So all the elders and everybody else witnessed the whole thing. And this guy was forever, you know, named, you know, the guy with no shoe. That's how they put it. But basically, he was the guy that was known that would not fulfill this duty. And so we see this kind of being modified a little bit because, number one, Boaz has protected Ruth by saying, go home and wait. In other words, don't go to the city gate to see what happens. That way she couldn't be slighted, she couldn't be rejected. He's protecting her. The second thing is, it's kind of an amicable, I mean, I don't know if there's such a thing as an amicable divorce, that kind of stuff, but it's kind of an amicable agreement where he goes, you know, at first it sounds good, the wife, no, never mind, I can't do it. And then he takes off his own shoe, and he hands it to Boaz. The transaction is still kind of taking place. I would highly doubt, it doesn't say it here, that Boaz spit in his face or anything like that. But still, that there's a transaction that takes place because of the shoe. And what we see, and it's interesting in the whole upright marriage that's taking place, my question the whole time has been, what's up with the shoe? I mean, I can see you getting mad and spitting in his face, okay? But take one of his shoes. I mean, that's gangster stuff. You throw it up on the telephone wires and junk. You know, but there is a connection. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 3, here God speaks to Joshua, and it's the same thing that he spoke to Moses some years prior. He says, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Then later on in Joshua chapter 3, verse 13, again he says, and it shall come to pass as soon as the sole of your foot, well, the foot of the priest that bear the ark of the Lord, of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan should be cut off and basically separate the Jordan. So again, it's the sole of your foot touching something, and there's a transaction that takes place there. And what I kind of get a sense of, again, I don't understand this completely myself, but I'm going to try and thrash it out a little bit, is that God says that wherever the sole of your foot touches, it's yours. And so when this person gives up their shoe, they're saying, well, where my shoe would have gone, now that's where you're going to go, so you may as well have the shoe that goes with it. You know, it's kind of a way of saying what would have been mine is now yours. And so that's kind of what's happening with the whole transfer of the shoe thing. But then we get to verse 9. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. And moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, from the gate of this place, your witnesses this day. And so Boaz reminds the people present that they are witnesses to these events. And it's kind of interesting, you know, we think about being a witness as being a very kind of a passive thing. You know, we saw this and that's that. But it's interesting, witnesses play an important role. As an example, at a wedding ceremony, the guests don't just show up for, you know, a nice dinner and to eat the mince and stuff. When the guests are there, they are very much witnesses to the event. As a couple take vows unto God and unto each other, and before these witnesses, the idea about the witnesses is that later on, you know, hey, I remember, bro, I was at your wedding, man, that was awesome. Well, that's a reminder that you're married. You know, and then later on, if there's issues, there's people that, hey, you took vows before God, what are you doing? No. You know, and the witnesses play an active role. And here in this particular scenario, if somewhere down the road someone's, hey, you know, that was my property, he stole it from me. It's like, no, we got 10 witnesses that saw the whole thing, saw you hand the shoe over, you know, dude, where's your shoe? You know? And so witnesses play an important role, and Boaz is reminding them of the role that they're going to play. And then he makes his intentions very clear. He says that he's going to redeem all that was Elimelech's, and thereby what would have been his sons, those that would have inherited what was Elimelech's. So basically he said, I'm redeeming all that stuff. And I'm redeeming their land, their inheritance. I'm redeeming Ruth, the wife of Mahlon, to be my wife. And he uses that phrase, you know, that he's basically, that I purchased to be my wife. You know, I've always kind of laughed about, you know, the whole mail order bride thing, you know, right off to some country and, you know, send $100 or whatever and they send you a wife. It's like, yeah, really? But here, this particular woman wants to be bought. She wants to be redeemed. She wants to be part of this process. And it's an Eastern cultural kind of a thing. But the symbolism here is that we're bought with a price too, aren't we? I mean, we are the bride of Christ, and we weren't bought cheaply. We were bought with a great price. But the bottom line is we're bought too. You know, hook, line, and sinker. And so she's purchased. He's expressing that. And with the intent to raise up seed, to raise up children in the name of the dead, that their name be not forgotten. Now, the idea was, is that this kinsman redeemer, when he took on this other woman, and whether he was married before or not, he brought this other woman into his home. He had at least one child with the woman, hopefully a son. And that son would then take the place of the deceased husband, who would be, you know, and he would own the property eventually, and then he would have heirs, and the name would continue on. And it's really interesting that God cares who owns the land, that the person who's supposed to own it owns it, or someone, one of his descendants, one of his family. He didn't want the name to disappear, and he didn't want the land just to belong to anybody. Now, it's interesting, one of the ways that we see this played out today is the land of Israel. The nation of Israel is always in the news, and what's the issue? Who owns the land? Who has control of the land? God cares. You know, God owns the land. No one else has a right to negotiate that away, not the Israeli government, not the United Nations, or any other group of people. God owns the land, and he's intent on the nation of Israel being the ones to occupy it and to use it until he comes back, because he's coming back for it. He's coming back for the whole thing, actually. And that's when things will be really made straight. So we see this process being played out, that they will raise up an heir, someone else to take the place of the deceased son, that the name will be continued. And then in verse 11 it says, "And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman.'" And so, you know, again, they acknowledge their role as witnesses. They go on to pronounce a blessing upon this couple. And in seeking to bless Boaz and Ruth, they invoke the name of Rachel and Leah. Now, it's interesting. Rachel and Leah were Jacob's two, I would say, primary wives. They each had handmaids or that. You know, he utilized maybe his concubines in a certain sense because they each had a couple of children. Rachel and Leah produced 8 sons, 8 of the 12 tribes. And then each of the handmaidens produced 2 sons each, bringing it up to 12. And you notice they're not named because they had them kind of like in the name of their maiden or the handmaid, kind of reverse, their mistress. There we go. And so they're all counted that way. But in invoking the name of Rachel, it's interesting because Rachel is actually buried in Bethlehem. And so, you know, according to Genesis 35:19, and from this point forward, Ruth is no longer referred to as a stranger. She's no longer referred to as a Moabitess. She's about as Jewish as you can be because she's now covered by her husband. And her children are Jewish. There's no half-breed kind of a thing or whatever going on, they are considered to be Jewish. And we'll see that played out at the end of the chapter. And then verse 12, may they be like Perez, who was born of Tamar, and all that, you know, basically pronouncing blessing. And then we get to verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. You know, God gave conception. We think that just because people get together physically, the children are the natural result. But all life comes from God. God is the one who gives conception. God is the one who blesses us with children. And children are a blessing. Now, I don't know why I've said this about it once, at least in the last 3 weeks. You want to kill them sometimes, but they're a blessing. Okay? And the Bible tells us in Psalm 127, verse 3, "Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. and what joy children can bring into our lives. And we see so much more than just a name being perpetuated and you know, inheritance and all that kind of stuff. You see God in the faces of kids at times, and you just listen to them pray and worship, and it's just awesome. And I love hearing little kids pray. And I love hearing little kids sing praises to the Lord. It's just like, wow, Lord, help me to pray like that. But in verse 14, and the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which has not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name might be famous in Israel. And he should be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, has borne him. So as they pronounce this blessing, Naomi is the recipient of that blessing. And this passage is referring to Obed, not Boaz. I mean, Boaz has been, you know, pretty much the star of this thing for the first chapter almost. You know, he's wealthy and he's capable and he's seemingly a very godly man. And nothing against Boaz at all. But this blessing is referring specifically to Obed, who was born of Ruth. That's in the very last part of verse 15, hath borne him. Because he's going to take care of all of us in our old age. As the inheritance is passed on to him and the mantle of spiritual leadership and all these things, he's going to be the one, the son of the Redeemer, if you will, is going to be the one to take care of and nourish in their old age. And that's what they were concerned about. You know, as widows, as penniless and having no place to go, what's going to happen? And, you know, they didn't have Social Security back then. They didn't have, you know, 401ks and all that kind of stuff. What they had was their kids. And it was expected that the grandparents, when they got too old, would move in with their parents or with their kids, and that they would be taken care of. And they still fulfilled a role in the home. They still ministered to the kids. They instructed. They taught. They were good examples. And you could go to them for counsel and advice. They took care of the little one. All kinds of stuff. They always played a role. And so here we see the retirement system being kind of, in a sense, set in place, and that Naomi is going to be taken care of, and that's being acknowledged here. And then it says that this daughter-in-law, Ruth, is better to her than seven sons would have been. You know, the number seven in the Bible represents, you know, completeness or sometimes perfection. And, you know, really, how do you measure, like, horsepower? You know, seven horses versus 100 horses, you know. But here it's being said, you know, your daughter has been so good and so faithful, you know, and she's blessed you more than your sons really, in a sense, ever could have. And that's really quite the compliment to Ruth. Then we get to verse 16. It says, and Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became a nurse to it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so, as Naomi becomes a nursemaid to this child, in a sense, and I won't stretch it too far or anything, but it's almost like she's like a like she's been given a child back. You know, she's been given the blessing. I mean, she left Bethlehem during the drought. She gets to Moab, and her husband dies. Her two sons pass away. And she came back saying, you know, I left full. I've come away empty. And again, sometimes God has to take the thing out of our hands so we can put something else into our hands. And there she is, you know, some years later, holding this infant in her arms, knowing that this is God's blessing to her. This is God's restoration to her. And it is so cool. And interesting, the name, too, the name Obed, it means servant. And so God has blessed her, in a sense, with a servant, someone that's going to serve her, and that he's the father of Jesse. And Jesse means I possess, and, or possession. And so she went away, with, you know, came back empty, but God gave her possession. God gave her a heritage and so much more than finally David. And David's name means beloved. That's one of the reasons why this book is a great segue or a transition into 1 Samuel, because it ends with the lineage of David. Then we get into Samuel, and it's pretty much all about David. But then we get to verse 18, the last few verses here, and it says, and these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahon, Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Now, the names are interesting and all that, but you know, the point is that there's 10 generations that are listed here. And the reason that 10 generations are listed is because what God spoke to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 23. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 2, here Moses records, a bastard or an illegitimate child shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his 10th generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. So, knowing that, the writer of Ruth, and again, probably Samuel, says, okay, and just so you know, there's 10 generations from here to David. So David is cool to go into the sanctuary. And it's kind of like meeting that legal test. Interesting, too, about, you know, genealogy just in general. In Matthew's gospel, it starts off with the genealogy basically of Jesus, but it's the genealogy on Joseph's side. Now, Joseph being the husband of Mary, who's the mother of Jesus. And it works its way down to Joseph, and basically he's of the lineage of King David. And what that means is there's a legal right, if you will, to the throne. Now, the Gospel of Luke does pretty much the same thing, except it goes back farther. It goes back to Adam, works its way all the way down, finally, to Mary through David. And again, pointing out the fact that Jesus has a legal right, a legal claim, if you will, to the throne of David through his lineage, through Mary. But then this book in general, when you look at it, it's about the kinsman redeemer. There was a law in Israel that if you were poor, or if you lost your property, you know, if you mortgaged your property or you sold your property, that you could always get it back. And that's what the year of Jubilee was all about. You know, every 50 years, the property always reverted back to its original owner, because God wanted to make sure that the rich didn't oppress the poor. God wanted to make sure that there was like an evening of the ground, an equalization in some way, that the rich would forever basically put their thumb on top of the poor and keep them down. And the system worked really good when it worked, or when it was utilized. The same thing, though, with people that would sell off their property or get their house repossessed or whatever, they could redeem it back, or a near kinsman could redeem it back to keep it within the family. In fact, a person could sell themselves into slavery. You know, you got to the point where you say, you know what, I just can't cut it anymore or whatever. And they could basically sell themselves into bondage. But then in 6 years, they had to be set free again. The seventh year was the year of release. And so there's that issue. And it's interesting because the world originally belonged to God. I mean, go back to Genesis 1, God created it. And so it is his. But also in that same chapter, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God gave the world to man. He placed Adam in the garden, and he told him in Genesis 1:28, have dominion over the earth, over the fish of the sea, over the fowls of the air, over every moving and creeping thing, for I have given it to you. And so man was given dominion or control, ownership, if you will, of the earth. But as the story continues, Adam and Eve eventually forfeited it to Satan. Through their own sin, when they rejected the word, the counsel of God, and submitted to the authority, if you will, of the enemy, they forfeited their ownership of the earth to Satan. Now, that's why people think, well, why do bad things happen? Well, look who's in charge. You know? We could say that about a lot of things. But it's interesting that because Satan is in control, a lot of things go his way. Now, Satan is referred to by the Apostle Paul as the God of this world. And he is. I mean, you don't see that many people. There are people that worship Satan. But there's a lot of people that worship other things that Satan sponsors. There's a lot of people that do things that they don't think they're serving Satan, but they are, because he's the one behind. He's the corporate head somewhere, you know, behind a couple more corporations. And people don't realize what they're doing at times, but they are basically in Satan's camp. Now, Satan is ruling the world except for those persons who have committed themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You know, we were all at one time at enmity with God, but when we when we finally came to that place that we needed, you know, that we're sinners, that we needed salvation, that Jesus Christ is the path to salvation, He's our Savior, and we prayed that prayer to receive Him as our Lord and Savior, we went from the enemy's camp to the Lord's camp. And so Satan no longer has control over us. That's why there's a big war. That's why there's all these things going on all the time, because he wants us back. And as long as we stay in God's camp, as long as we abide in him, then we're safe, and Satan can't control us. But Satan is ruling in this world, again, except for those who have yielded to him. And the purpose of Jesus Christ coming to earth was to redeem the world back to God and to redeem us to himself. He didn't, you know, like Boaz, he didn't just want the land. He didn't just want the property. He wanted the bride that comes with it, and that's us. And that's why Jesus came. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus tells us, "I've come to seek and save that which is lost." He came to redeem the world back to God by paying the full redemption price, which was his death on the cross, his blood being shed in that place for the world. And the word redemption is used throughout the New Testament relating to the blood of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And even though Jesus has paid the price, he hasn't taken possession yet. The world, in a technical sense, belongs to Jesus. It's just that he hasn't laid claim to what is his. And that's what we're waiting for. You know, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, when we pray these words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that's our cry that he would come back. That's our desire that this world would be ruled in righteousness, that love would reign supreme, that he would be here and take care of us and get us out of here, you know, and that things would be the way he wants it to be, and that his will be done here like it is in heaven. And that's what we're hoping for. And it's interesting that this whole redemption process, you know, as we've discussed, when the kinsman redeemer refused to fulfill his duty, there was a rebuke. The bride would then approach him, take off his shoe, spit in his face, and it was a disgraceful thing that would take place. But it's interesting, when our kinsman redeemer, Jesus, came and said, basically, "I'm here to redeem you," the shoe was on the other foot. The bride said, "No, I reject you." And it's interesting how that rejection was manifest. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, the prophet records, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting." The bride said, "I reject you. You will not be my redeemer. You will not be my goel. And I spit in your face. And then you will not rule over us." And they took his shoe from him. And they weren't content just to take his shoe. They drove nails through his feet. Psalm 22, verse 16, "They pierced my hands and my feet." It's completely turned around. It's like someone that needs redemption going, "No, no, no, don't help me. No, 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 I'm good on my own. Can we talk about this later?" You know, it comes in many different forms. And if we continue in that, the same thing basically amounts to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus describes this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. He said, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven then." And what that is, in case you're concerned about it, is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting the testimony of Jesus Christ and our need for salvation through him. If we reject Jesus as our Lord and Savior, if we reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit, if we blaspheme the Holy Spirit saying he's a liar, that what he's saying is not true, where else is there any salvation? You know, there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. There's no other place to go. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no way to the Father except through me." And so if we reject that, then we condemn ourselves to hell. Jesus alone has the right to redemption. Jesus became a man for the express purpose of redeeming us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1, verse 14. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, meaning becoming flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them who through fear of death, that's us, were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Jesus is the only one qualified to redeem us. Period. And Jesus alone has the resources for redemption. That's one of the biggest things about Boaz when we're introduced to him. Is that first thing is, hey man, the guy's rich. I mean, didn't talk about a lot of things. He said, hey, this guy's wealthy. He has the resources. He has the ability to be the redeemer if he so chooses. And that's what we see in our Lord Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus is the only one that has the blood of Jesus. Jesus is the only one that's willing to shed his own blood for our redemption. He was willing to pay the price. And Jesus alone has the motive for redemption. And that motive is his grace and his mercy and his love for us. Jesus has it all. He has the motive. John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's the one that wants to redeem us. He wants us for himself. He wants to take us home and to call us his own. And we need it. We need it more than we know. And when he redeems us, it is so effective. In John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus tells us, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you should be free indeed. That's redemption, being freed from the penalty of death, from the wages of sin, being condemned to hell. That's what life would have been like for Ruth and for Naomi had God not made a plan for them through Boaz. And by the grace of God, Boaz did those things that God called him to do. By the grace of God, Naomi and Ruth played the role that they were intended to play. And they went through this whole thing. It was all part of God's plan for them. And the fruit that came from that, again, down through the lineage of David, but not just the lineage of David. David's ancestor, in turn, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we can be redeemed. This book of Ruth truly is a love story, and they lived happily ever after. I mean, how often you see a story like that, and it's true. And that's not only their story, but it's our story. It's what God wants for us, that we would live happily ever after with him, because he loves us so much. What an awesome God we serve. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us, Lord, with your word. Thank you, Father, for sending our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Thank you for, Lord, just the love that you pour out upon us and your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness, Lord. And I pray that every person here this morning would know just how much you love them. I pray that they would feel special and precious in your sight because, Lord, that's what you want us to know. You want us to know that we're loved. And we thank you for that love, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.